today we move a little bit away from the historical and focus a bit more on the spiritual. I want to share with you a message that is built around the concept that God gave this vision to Daniel to instruct the people who were in captivity to let them know that God is still sovereign, in control, and that the rise and fall of kingdoms is under his authority and ultimately is moving forward toward the conclusion and consummation of the age according to his plan, purpose, and very specific detail. However, in the midst of that, he also reminds Daniel and thus all of us that we too, even though we belong to the group of saints that are identified here as those who love God and serve him, we too are subject to persecution, to tribulation, even death, and that we are broken people redeemed out of sin and adopted into the family of God. Our righteousness is not our own, but rather one that has been declared over us by God as a result of our faith in Jesus Christ alone. And because of that, we too are subject to struggle. It is, in fact, a hard reality that flies directly in the face of what a lot of people think being a Christian looks like. So let me share with you a message, hard realities. That's what we're dealing with in the interpretation of this vision in chapter 8, beginning with verse 15. It says, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end.'" With the understanding of the hard realities that they will face, Daniel has seen this vision, and he still is unable to comprehend it. And so he now states that after he had seen the vision, he wanted to understand it. How's he going to do that? God's presence inspires understanding. God's presence inspires understanding. So I want you to notice a couple of things about the interpretation of the vision that give a unique quality to it and also provide a little bit of confusion. Daniel has received this vision. It has shown him the vision of a ram with two horns, a vision of a goat, with ultimately one horn first and then four horns later. And one of those horns then rises above the others, and it is all representative of the Median Persian Empire, its rise, and then ultimately its fall under the Greek Empire by Alexander the Great. Alexander dies young at the conquest of Persia, and after that, his kingdom is divided among four generals. One of these generals rules in an area that controls Palestine, thus Jerusalem. And ultimately, after his death, one of his relatives rises to power. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus is the one that is depicted in what we're going to see in just a moment. What he does to the children of God, what he does to the people of God is horrendous. It is unimaginable. In fact. But not only does he persecute and murder thousands upon thousands of God's people, but he also desecrates God's temple, and he literally shakes his fist in the face of God and dares him to prove himself. God does prove himself, and he raises an army against Antiochus. He is defeated, his armies are defeated, and Antiochus dies of madness, literally goes crazy to death. And so this is really a remarkable story. But in the midst of it, how do we understand? How do we make sense? How do we apply? God's presence is the means by which we do that. The history is interesting. Don't get too caught up in it. The personalities are interesting. Don't let them rule what you're understanding, what you're seeing. The feelings of the prophet as he goes through this are something that we can identify with and well imagine that we would have had similar emotional responses and mental responses to what we were seeing if we had been in the same position. But don't let that dominate or rule you. You need to step back from it all and see the expanse of what God is doing and understand that throughout all of this revelation of what God is providing, He is there. He Himself is there. Now, what does this mean for us today? It means the same thing. Where is God when we face trouble? Where is God when life is hard? Where is God when things aren't the way we want them? He is where He has always been. The concept and notion of prosperity and success is something that has been throughout the Bible, and we see it in the Old Testament particularly when Moses says, "Obey God and you will live. Obey God and you will prosper." The problem comes is that when man gets a hold of that, we then define what prosperity looks like. And we say prosperity is having wealth and health. But it isn't. In fact, having wealth and health can be more damaging to you than the opposite of that. Those things can take control of us to the degree that our pride is elevated to a point where we not only believe that those things belong to us, but we believe that we deserve it. Our culture is constantly hammering this message into our heads, and the church has picked it up and has now adopted it and made it a matter of faith. If you have enough of it, then you will have all of this stuff. And in the midst of that, God says no. Now the question that I have is why? Why is it that the presence of God is helping us to understand, and why is He inspiring? I want us to realize that what the Bible is teaching is that our hope, our security, our peace, our comfort, our joy, all of the things that we know intuitively we need and desire that are more important than health or wealth, all of those things, they come not from ourselves, nor from the circumstances that surround us, nor from the world in which we live. They come from faith in God. You say, well, that just sounds like church talk. I know. I can't remember now how long it's been since I told the story, but I'll find out based on the number of groans. And I'll keep my glasses on. That way I can see your eyes roll as well as hear them. How's that? So a little boy goes to church and he's in Sunday school, and the teacher holds up a picture and says, "Does anyone know what this is?" And the little boy holds up his hand and he says, "Well, it looks like a squirrel, but in Sunday school, the answer is always Jesus." It may seem oversimplified, but the answer is always Jesus. It really is. So what does faith in God do for us? Faith in God helps us to remove the focus on the world around us when it is hard, unpleasant, or not what we want. Faith in God allows us to shift the direction of our gaze from that to Him. And in Him, what do we see? We see the one who's in charge. We see the one who's controlling the rise and fall of governments through the ages. We see the one who is in control and sovereign over all of history with a plan and a purpose that is moving it to a conclusion that is going to eradicate all that is broken in this world and restore all that is righteous. And along with the brokenness that will be taken away is not just the brokenness that you and I see outside of Christendom, but it's also the brokenness inside of Christendom. You see, you're broken, and I'm broken. Paul reminds us that we were once not just wayward, but strangers, antagonistic toward God, enemies of truth, enemies of righteousness, objects of wrath and judgment. But through Christ, we have been redeemed from our sin. We have been declared righteous and adopted into the family of God, so that now we wait. We wait for the consolation of all that has been promised. This is what we need to be seeing. This is how we need to view the world. This is the way that we need to understand our circumstances, good, bad, and otherwise. God's presence inspires understanding. So he says, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. Behold, there before me was one having the appearance of man. Who is that? Most assume this is a reference, early reference to the angel and his appearance. I don't think that's correct. I think this is God. Let me show you why. God appears to him as a man, which makes this a Christophany. Now, it's still a vision, so it's not quite the full definition of that. But a Christophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And when God appears to us in human form, it is Jesus that is doing so. So, is this Jesus? I believe it is. This is God appearing in the form of a man in this vision. And he said, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called out, Gabriel. Who is it that can command an archangel? Only God. That's why I say this is God. This isn't Gabriel that we first see. The first encounter is the presence of God. This is no different than what Isaiah would have experienced in his vision when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. This is no different than what Moses experienced when God passed before him and he saw him from behind, but he also sensed his presence, heard his voice, received his word. All of these are the theophany events or the Christophany events. This is no different than Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord and then Jesus Christ touching him and his hip popping out a socket, and then he walks with a limp as a reminder of it for the remainder of his life. All of these things are the evidences of God's appearance in order to not only demonstrate his truth, but to inspire us with his presence. This is what he's doing now. God is the one that is acting in the midst of Daniel's experience. He heard a man's voice and he says to Gabriel, go talk to this guy. Tell him what he needs to know. When Gabriel is approaching, he's hearing the voice. He's in the presence of God. What does he do? He falls on his face, not because of the angel, but because of God. Daniel has already demonstrated that he is not overwhelmed by the appearance of angels. He's seen them before, and he has interacted with them before. But now he is frightened. He falls on his face. But the angel said to me, and God says to him, understand the visions for the time of the end. Now the question is, are we talking about the end of time as in eschatologically the end of time when Jesus comes back? Are we talking about the end of this time within the context of the history that he's given us? I believe it is the latter. This is not a reference to the final conclusion. This is a reference to the conclusion at the end of Antiochus Epiphanes. He will die in 164 BC, and when he does, that brings an end to that, and it ushers in what we call the Maccabean period. It's the Maccabees who defeat his armies, and ultimately then under which he dies. So Antiochus is gone. The Seleucid reign over Jerusalem is gone. And for 100 years, there is none of that. But during the period of the Maccabees, there's a group of them that rise up. One of them wants to preserve the theological integrity of the Jews and of the Word of God and focuses the primary attention on that. But there are others who rise up, and their biggest concern is political authority and power. And so you have these two groups within Judaism over that 100 years of their own self-rule that they jockey back and forth with leaders rising and falling and which one is going to lead and which culture is going to dominate. When they can no longer resolve that, they start building groups of advisors, which becomes a council, and eventually those who protect the Word of God and who seem to be devoted more to the theological influence become the Pharisees. Those who protect the power and the authority of the political control and reign of the nation become the Sadducees. And the council which meets together, blending the two so that they can come to accord, is the Sanhedrin. What are we doing? We are setting up what Jesus is going to come to. Everything that is happening is preparation for that. Now, do we have any biblical record of that? We do not. There's been this 400-year period of silence when the prophets no longer speak. And so we don't have biblical records. We're relying on historical records. The biblical record comes through prophetic information such as what we have from Daniel. And it is very specific and it is very easy to track. So what we're seeing is that God is working together through all of these rising and falling of kingdoms and all of this stuff that's going on. After the Seleucid Empire falls, Rome will eventually come in and Rome will take control and will defeat the Jews, and the Jews will continue to live but under Roman control. That is the environment that will be present when Jesus comes to the earth. It is what the Bible describes as the fullness of time. Now, how is it going to move forward, and how does this relate to the final conclusion? Because I already said this is not about the end of time, but the end of the reign of Antiochus. I think that everything that you see in Antiochus is a type of what we're going to see then. And I think it is a type of who we are now. But it is the presence of God that enables our understanding, just as it was then. God's power, secondly, guides history. Look at verse 18. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. Very simply, I think he passed out. And the angel spoke to him. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between the eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from this nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise." So we see that God's power is guiding history. And so he goes in and he now explains to us. I did all of that last week, so I won't do any more of it this week. But just simply to say that God is guiding history. And so the question is God involved in your life? If he's guiding history on the global scale and on the universal scale and across all time, is he also guiding the history on the individual scale? Well, keep in mind that everybody we're talking about here are individuals. This is Daniel, one man. He's talking about this king or that king, this ruler or that ruler. There is an individual emphasis that is taking place. God is at work in the lives of all people, and all history is moving toward a consummation and conclusion. Now, on the one hand, holding that view could lead to a fatalistic mindset. And what I mean by that is the belief, well, if God's guiding it and everything's set, what's the point? Why do I need to even try? And that has been the argument all along against the sovereignty of God. People have said all along that if everything is under God's control and if God already knows everything, then what's the point? It's all going to happen no matter what. That's a difficult thing, and what you're saying is that if I don't get to have input into how the world evolves, and if I don't get to have input into the decisions that I make, And if they are not going to be entirely my own without the influence of external factors, well, then I'm just not going to play. In other words, if I can't be in charge some, then I don't want to be here. And I don't want to be a part of the plan. Now, I know that I am skewing this with my tone in a negative way. And I'm doing that on purpose. Because what I'm trying to do is to make you sound like a whiny baby. Because that's what you are. It is immature, to say the least. It is arrogant, to say the worst, that we would suppose to instruct God on how He should conduct His business. But that is exactly what we are trying to do. What I'm telling you is that sovereignty does not leave room for shared authority except as God bestows it. So that when God says, "This is my plan, do you want to be part of it?" and you say, "Yes, I want to be part of it," He says, "Come on, let's go. Here's what I need you to do. Here's what it's going to cost. Here's how we're going to carry it out." And He leads us and He directs us, and sometimes we get it right and sometimes we don't. But along the way, we know that we are on the right team and we are happy to be a part of the grand plan. I look at all that has happened in the past week and all that happens on a weekly basis as we go through these kinds of things, as we look into God's Word, as we consider God's leadership and activity in our lives. And I have reminded over and over again of the very brief speck in time that I represent. And yet, as a brief speck, God has chosen and called each of us to be a part of something that gives our lives purpose, value, meaning, and joy. But if you just have to be in control, then just throw a fit, take your toys, and go home. Find a theologian who will agree with your wrong thinking and do what you want. But if you want to be a part of what God is doing, this is how you do it. Now you say, there are smart people who disagree with you. Being smart doesn't make you right. Because I've been right enough to be able to prove that. Because I'm not that smart. This isn't about smart. This is about obedience and faith. This is what God has called us to. God is in charge of history. God's power guides history. It doesn't mean we should do less. It doesn't mean that we should step aside. It doesn't mean that it's going to run on autopilot. It means that He has designed the world in such a way that all of us collectively together, doing that which He has called us to do, being the people that He has made us to be, get to be a part of the outpouring of that process, so that when it does come to a conclusion, as His children, we are going to feel connected and a part of something that is greater than ourselves. And we know that this is what we were made for, to live for His glory. God's power guides history. The history lesson concludes with the focus on Antiochus, and we see that beginning in verse 22. 23. At the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days, and I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. God's providence accomplishes victory. God's providence accomplishes victory. We see this thirdly in verses 23 through 26. What about this providential work of God? He says, at the latter end of their kingdom, the kingdom of the four rulers of the Greek Empire, when the transgressors have reached their limit. If you go back and you look at verse 12 of chapter 8, you'll find in that that Antiochus, when he comes to power, will throw down truth. And when he does it, that others will follow along with it. What does it mean? It means that when he came to power, his determination was to remove all vestiges of Judaism and to force all the people of Palestine to worship the Greek gods. He set up statues and he set up gods all over the place. Eventually, an altar to Zeus was built in the temple itself, and he sacrificed a pig there in order to desecrate that temple and to force the people to worship a false god. Here's the thing. During the time of all of this preparation, there was about 3 years leading up to it. The desecration would occur at the conclusion of this period. And when this all happened, anyone who was caught with any portion of the Bible, the Old Testament, the Torah, was immediately executed. And all copies of Scripture that could be found were burned. But the Jews hid many of them and preserved them, so that when the Maccabees rose up and defeated him, they still had their written word. They threw truth to the ground and they trampled it. And some followed them, so that many of the Jews became involved in this false worship of these Greek gods. And it was becoming so commonplace because of the persecution that what it says here is when the time of that was filled up, then he stepped in. What do we see in our world right now? Are there false gods? Is idolatry still the problem? It is indeed. Idolatry has always been the problem. The first command is that we are going to have no other gods. We are going to make no graven images. Why? Because God knew that we were always going to be looking for other gods. And we were not going to be satisfied with faith in the one true God. And that's what this is. It is the problem that existed from long ago. It is the problem that continues to exist. It is the reason that Adam and Eve wanted to take of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil so that they could be gods themselves. And idolatry is nothing more than me deciding what God is, who God is, what He looks like, what He can and cannot do. And that makes me God. Idolatry is always about me being God. And God says when they had gotten to the point where that was filled up, and I don't know what that point is, but He knows, and He does, then He stepped in. How did He step in? Look at what it says. It says that when the transgressors, I think this is a reference to the Jews, had reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, this is Antiochus, he was deceptive and a man of intrigue. His power is great, but not by his own power. Where did he get it from? He got it from Satan. And he will cause fearful destruction, and he will succeed in what he does, and he will destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. So even those who haven't turned over their lives to these false gods, he destroys them as well as those who stand against him. By his cunning, he makes deceit prosper under his hand. The way of Satan has never been to come at you full force and tell you that this is wrong or that you can't do this. It has always been to manipulate and tweak the truth so that it gets you off course, but only a little. So that the further you get down the line, the further away from the truth you end up. But then without warning, he shall destroy many and rise against the prince of princes, so that when he has defeated the people of God, when he has defeated those who he considers to be his enemies, he will set himself up and he will say, I am greater than your God. And that's where the line is. That's where God steps in. When he reached that point, then it says, without warning, he will destroy many. He shall rise against the prince, but then he shall be broken, but not by his own hand. This time it isn't Satan who breaks him. It's God. The vision of the evenings and mornings has been told is true. Seal it up. It's for many days from now. So here we are in 530-something B.C. Daniel's receiving this vision. The Medes and the Persians are rising. Cyrus is already in place. He will soon take power and take over. Babylon will fall. Darius will come, then Cyrus, then the people will be released. And they will go back. The captives will return to Jerusalem. Alexander will attack. He will destroy everything. And by 330 BC, he will be dead. And the kingdoms of the world will be divided among the four generals who served him. It will stay that way until 170 BC. And in 170 BC, Antiochus will connive his way to power. And once there, he will do everything he can to destroy and wipe off the face of the earth, the people of God. He represents the kind of mentality and evil that will be manifested in the Antichrist when he comes. So that what we see historically in Antiochus and his conflict with the Jews is what we will see globally between the Antichrist and those who are believers. You say, well, we're not going to be here. You don't know that? Well, we've always been taught that the tribulation is going to come, but we're going to be raptured out before it. You've been taught the theory. There's no guarantee of that. There are as many who are capable of understanding the Word of God who believe that the saints who were here when tribulation begins will stay here until its end. And when have the people of God ever escaped persecution? Keep in mind that one of the greatest testimonies of faith that we have comes not when everything's good in an environment like this. It comes when it's not good. Do I still hold to the rapture and the tribulation? I do. But I don't hold so tightly to it that I'm unwilling to recognize it could end up differently than I imagine it. These are all interpretations of things that you can't know. But who does know? The one who sets the number of days for a man like Antiochus and says 2,300 days and you're done. And he said it 370 years before it happened. And then it happened exactly to the day the way he said it. God is the only one who can teach history in advance. And that's what he's doing here. And that's what Jesus did when he rose from the grave. And he said, death is done. I'm coming back. Be ready. Tell everybody, trust me. That's what he still says today. It's a hard reality. I know. I want Jesus to make everything well, and I want Jesus to make everything whole, and I want Jesus to make everybody full, and I want Jesus to make everybody happy and joyful. The reality is that he has done that. It's just that we have defined what those things look like based on flawed thinking. And now that we come back to kingdom thinking, we realize that what gives us joy and purpose and meaning and value isn't always going to be easy. In fact, most of the time it isn't. And it is not going to resemble the way of the world. It is going to resemble the way of the Savior who died on the cross. Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple unless you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Christianity has grown soft. Softness has made us weak and stupid. We need to get it back. How do you do that? Go to the source. The Word of God will give you what you need to know to understand what God's all about and to do that to which He has called us all.